Now, today we're going to begin a study through the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bible, you can start making your way to the book of 1 John. It's in the New Testament portion of your Bible. And it's referred to as an epistle, which is a kind of letter. One of the things that I think is helpful to do when beginning the study of a book is to give some introductory information about it before getting into the actual content. Things like, well, who wrote this book? And why did this person write this book? And then mention some of the unique features of the book that might be there that will help us to understand it. So that's what I want to do this morning before we get into the actual content of the book of 1 John, is to provide some introductory information. And the first thing is, who wrote 1 John? The Apostle John wrote the book of 1 John. John is believed to have been the youngest of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. John was also the last of the original 12 disciples to die. He lived to be an old man rather than dying as a martyr for his faith during one of the outbreaks of persecution, as some of the other early church leaders did. John had a brother named James, who was also one of the original 12 disciples. And Jesus gave John and James the nickname Sons of Thunder, which probably had something to do with their dispositions. From stories in the Gospels, we get the impression that John and James were very committed followers of Jesus, but tended to be a little hot-headed and ambitious. For example, there's the story that's told in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, about how John and James wanted to call fire down from heaven and burn up a Samaritan village because they refused to let Jesus stay there. Well, Jesus rebuked John and James and said, "We'll go to another village." John and James are the two disciples who pulled Jesus to the side and asked him if they could sit at his right and his left hand when he came into his kingdom. In other words, they were calling shotgun, first dibs, getting reservations on the two most important seats of honor and authority in Jesus' new kingdom. When the other disciples heard about this, they were angry because obviously they wanted to call shotgun and they got beat to it. Then Jesus taught all of them that if a person wants to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, he must be a servant of everyone. Jesus said that even he himself didn't come to be served, but to serve and to die as a ransom for many. John's character went through a big transformation over the years as he spent more and more time with Jesus, as the Holy Spirit grew the nature of Jesus inside of him. John was changed from this quick-tempered, reckless, selfishly ambitious young man to a person of love and compassion and gentleness and humility. When John was an old man, he was known as the Apostle of Love. His writings in the New Testament, all of which were produced in his latter years, are filled with teaching about the importance of love. The same kind of change will happen in your life and my life when we spend more and more time with Christ. I know it's hard for many of you to believe, but I am actually a lot nicer person now than I was 20 years ago. Now, granted, there's not been a lot of progress, but it's definitely been progress, and I cling to that. John, his brother James, and Peter were Jesus' closest and most trusted friends and associates during his ministry here on earth. They were the only ones, for example, that were allowed to be present at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark chapter 5. They were the only ones present at the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. They were the ones that Jesus took with him into the Garden of Gethsemane on that night when he was to be arrested and then crucified the next day. And he asked them, what? To stay alert and pray. Unfortunately, they fell asleep again and again. But hey, they were there. John was apparently Jesus' closest and dearest friend. He's the one who is referred to as the disciple Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. He's the one who was next to Jesus during the Last Supper. He's the one who was leaning against him. He's the one who was entrusted by Jesus to care for his mother as he was dying on the cross. Of all of the people who ever lived, no one heard or saw more of Jesus firsthand than John. This will be an important point for us to remember when we get into the opening words of the letter of 1 John. After the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, John and Peter were the first prominent leaders of the church. John remained one of the main leaders of the church in Jerusalem for many years after that. John was living in Ephesus when he was banished to the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel in AD 95. It was while on the island of Patmos that John received the vision that he wrote down, and we know in our Bibles as the book of Revelation. John was eventually allowed to return to Ephesus from Patmos, which is where he lived out his final days. It's said that when John was very old, he had to be physically carried to the Christian meetings, and he was known to constantly say to the believers, "Little children, love one another." When did John write 1 John? We don't know exactly, since he didn't put a date on the letter when he wrote it, but most scholars believe that he wrote the letter between AD 85 and 95, sometime after the writing of the Gospel of John, which was also written around that same time frame. John wrote five books that you have in your Bible: the Gospel of John, the letters of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Now, who did John write this letter of 1 John to? 1 John is unusual because it's different from all the other New Testament letters in that it doesn't have a greeting at the beginning of the letter, identifying the particular church or community. The only other epistle like that is the book of Hebrews. John's letter is directed to all of the believers that he has had association with, most notably those in the area that was known as Asia, which is very different from the area that we know as Asia in our own day. Asia, in John's day, is the area that we know today as modern-day Turkey. Why did John write 1 John? As with many of the epistles of the New Testament, 1 John was written to address erroneous teaching that was infiltrating the churches and to reassure and strengthen the believers. The false teaching that was finding its way into the churches that John was writing to was an early form of what was called Gnosticism, which was one of the most dangerous heresies faced by the church in the first three or four centuries of its existence. Briefly, some of the main ideas of Gnosticism that John was confronting in this letter include that the central idea of Gnosticism was a very strict dualism, which said that spirit is entirely good and matter or physical is entirely evil. Now, don't try to remember all this stuff because it's a bunch of gobbledygook anyway, but try to hang in there for just one second. Because the body is matter, it was considered evil entirely, and salvation was the escape from the body, achieved not through faith in Jesus Christ, but through a special enlightened knowledge, or gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. Christ's humanity was denied by Gnostic teaching. They reasoned that because the body was evil, it was impossible for the divine Christ spirit to truly be joined to the body of the human being Jesus. Now, this led to the belief that either the Christ spirit came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and then left him before he died on the cross, so he was just with him for a while during his life, or that Christ only seemed or appeared to have a body, but never really did. Both of those things are not true. Just in case you go, really? Easy. And we're talking about wacky stuff now, not the truth. This dualistic idea that the spirit is good and the body is evil also led to two different ways of dealing with the body during a person's life. One was to live a life of very strict asceticism, treating the body harshly, denying it any pleasurable experiences, beating oneself, for example, severe fasting, no sex, no fun, that sort of thing was all denied the body. Paul's letter to the Colossians confronted this same false teaching. The other way of dealing with the body, which was really interesting because it was from one extreme to the other, was to not deny the body any pleasures. Just go wild. Experience anything and everything because it didn't matter. Because there was a complete discontinuity between spirit and body. So whatever kind of sexual experience, whatever kind of gluttony, whatever you wanted to do, do it. Because there was no moral consequence attached to any of it. Because the body and spirit, as far as God was concerned, God didn't care about the body. He only was concerned with the spirit. Well, John confronts these erroneous ideas in his letter. You might remember that a few weeks ago we looked at the story told in Numbers chapter 25 about how the Moabites seduced some of the Israelite men into participating in their pagan religion. And there were two main points that we drew out of that story then. One was that it matters what we believe, and the second is that it matters how we live our life. These same two points are going to be made by John throughout the letter of 1 John, that it matters what we believe, and it matters how we live our life. John emphasizes three things in his letter, repeating them again and again. One, that Jesus is the Christ who came in the flesh. Two, that we need to obey the commandments of God. And three, the priority of brotherly love, of loving one another. These three things are presented by John as tests for authentic Christianity. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who's come in the flesh. Practicing righteousness, keeping the commandments of God. And three, having brotherly love for one another. All three of these things need to be present in a genuine Christian's life. An authentic follower of Jesus Christ has all three things present. You see, having a right belief that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and following the commandments of God, but lacking brotherly love, is just a form of legalism. That's not Christianity. It doesn't represent true Christianity. In other words, having the right ideas about God and reality, but not loving your brother and sister in Christ is little more than empty words. Same time, keeping the commandments and practicing brotherly love toward our fellow human being may look good to the outside observer, but denying that Jesus is the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is a denial of the very foundation stone of God's salvation for humanity. You can't just be a good person and think you're going to get into heaven. You must believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Again, having a right belief that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and practicing what appears to be brotherly love by living an immoral life, that too does not represent true Christianity. In other words, a purely social concern type gospel or Christianity, feeding the poor and that type of thing, while ignoring the need for personal holiness, lacks true devotion and humility before God as well, because love for God is expressed through obeying his commands. So John says we need all three things to be a complete, genuine, authentic, whole follower of Jesus Christ. We need right theology, we need right behavior, and we need love for one another. A breakdown in any of these three areas always leads eventually to a false form of Christianity. That, in a nutshell, is what John says in his letter of 1 John. Now, a few words really quick about John's writing style that he uses in 1 John, because it is unusual. John has some general ideas about what he wants to talk about in his letter, which he addresses early on, and then he cycles back around again and again, addressing these same topics, presenting them in slightly different ways throughout the letter. Here's a very rough analogy of what John's writing style is like. It's kind of like me when I have gotten myself into a very intense conversation with someone on the phone, where I have a very general idea about what it is that I want to talk with that person about. I talk about those things with that person. But then after I hang up, I come up with all kinds of other ways I could have said that stuff. And it loops. Anyone else here had that kind of experience before? Okay, well, that's kind of what the letter of 1 John is like. This is different from, say, the Apostle Paul, who has a direction that he's going in an epistle from start to finish. As you read it, you can see how one point builds upon another and connects to what he said before all the way through the letter. We don't encounter that with John's letter, 1 John. It does not have a single obvious logical thread that progresses through from beginning to end of the letter. It's more like a spiral, cycling back again and again to the same things. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, believe it or not, these first four verses are a single sentence in the original Greek language that it was written in. But that makes for really bad and confusing English. So the translators have broken it into several sentences for us in English to help us. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, referring to the eternal word of life, Jesus Christ, God the Son. We find a similar opening in the Gospel of John, in his first verse of John. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Before time began, he was. He was at the beginning of all things. John is proclaiming in his letter what has always been true about the Word of life, Jesus Christ and his gospel. He's not introducing, he says, anything new or innovative here. He's proclaiming the unchanged original gospel as it has been since Jesus established his church. He's not changing anything. There's a pull within the human psyche for something new, which drives our creativity and our desire for exploration and discovery. And those are good things. That's a good thing about human beings. That's why, you know, that's what keeps human beings moving forward. But when it comes to the eternal truth of God, that same pull for something new leads to error, false doctrine, and bad theology. Nothing can be added to the eternal truth of God expressed in the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. Perfection cannot be improved. That's the very definition of perfection. Jesus Christ is perfect. There's nothing to be added. There's no updating ever necessary. He is what he is, and what he always will be. He says, which we have heard, verse 1, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. John establishes his credibility and the source of his knowledge for the things that he is writing about. John has had personal, first-hand experience with Jesus Christ. He heard Jesus Christ with his own ears. He saw Jesus Christ with his own eyes. He examined Jesus Christ up close. He touched Jesus Christ with his very own hands. This is what he's saying. Jesus Christ was not a phantom or a ghost. He did not seem to have a body. He was real. Nor was he simply a man with the Spirit of Christ on him for a while. John worked with him, ate with him, laughed with him, cried with him. He knew Jesus Christ personally. Do any of you remember the famous put-down of Dan Quayle by Lloyd Benson in the 1988 vice presidential debate? You may not be old enough to remember the debate, but many of you are probably still familiar with the put-down Lloyd Benson used on Dan Quayle, because people quote it and imitate it all of the time, even in our own day. See, because of Dan Quayle's age, he was 41 at the time when he was running for vice president, and his lack of experience in politics, he was asked by the debate moderator to say what he would do if he found himself in the situation where he had to actually assume the office of president of the United States. And Dan Quayle began by saying that he had as much experience in Congress as John F. Kennedy did when he sought the presidency of the United States. Then Lloyd Benson, the old seasoned senator, was given his turn to respond, and that's when he uttered the words that have become famous. He said, and I quote, "Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy." Do you remember that now? The crowd went wild. It was one of the most crushing and humiliating put-downs ever seen in a debate like that. And people have been imitating and quoting that put-down ever since. Well, the Apostle John's opening lines of his letter here are really a similar type of thing. The false teachers who have been introducing these new ideas into the churches are kind of like the young Dan Quayle. They're claiming to know what they're talking about, even claiming to be experts in spiritual things. And the Apostle John, like Lloyd Benson, comes along and he says, "Teachers of Gnosticism, I served with Jesus Christ. I knew Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a friend of mine. And you're no Jesus Christ. You don't know what you're talking about." John has a level of credibility and authority that the false teachers can only dream of having. Remember I said that of every person who has ever lived, John had the closest, most full experience firsthand of Jesus of anyone who ever lived. Ever. So when John says, "Let me tell you what Jesus Christ is like," we better listen, because he's the one person who can really tell us. So he says, "This we proclaim concerning the word of life." When we read this, our thoughts again go back to those opening words of John's gospel in John 1, verses 3 and 4. He wrote, "Through him, Jesus Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And then verse 2, he says, "The life appeared, the life, Jesus Christ, entered into space, time, and walked among us. We have seen it, and we testify to it. I, John, personally saw this life," with a capital L, "and I testify to it as a witness of the truth of it. The eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." It reminds us again of those opening words of John's gospel, 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then verses 3 and 4. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." John says that he has written this letter to us that we can have fellowship with him and with the Father and with his Son. This word translated fellowship in this context literally means to participate. In other words, John tells us he's writing to us so that we can participate with him and others in this eternal life, knowing, having fellowship, experiencing, having communion with the Father and with his Son. It brings to mind the prayer that Jesus prayed on that last night before he was arrested and then crucified the next day in John 17, 20. Jesus was praying, he says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," referring to the preaching of his disciples, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." There is an interconnectedness between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is now also given to those who are in fellowship with them, those who are participating with them, those who are in communion with them. We are one with one another and with the Father and the Son, with the very Godhead, and it all comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who makes it all possible. He's the glue that holds it all together. In these opening words of his letter, John is emphasizing how centrally important Jesus Christ is. See, the false teachers have sought to minimize the importance of Jesus and have tried to move the focus to a secret knowledge and an esoteric experience and mold Christianity to fit pagan ideas. John, on the other hand, shows that Jesus Christ is the unifying thing that brings physical and spiritual together. Body and spirit together has brought eternal life into our time-space continuum and is the one who creates unity even between us as people. Joy is produced in our lives when we enter into this fellowship, this participation with the Father and the Son, made possible through the incarnate Son of God. Joy is one of the infallible byproducts of coming into fellowship with Jesus Christ. John knows this, and that's why he also knows that helping others enter into this same fellowship will produce joy in them and also in himself. John 14, 17, Paul wrote, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." A poem by Ralph Spalding Cushman that speaks to this that I like, and I share this in closing this morning. It says, "Oh, the sheer joy of it, living with thee, God of the universe, Lord of a tree, maker of mountains, lover of me. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Apostle John and the truths that you have spoken through him and have ensured that they have been recorded and preserved in our Bible. Lord, we look forward to the things that you have to say to us through this letter. God, I pray for each person here this morning that we would get a fresh view today of the centrality of Jesus Christ, the absolute importance of him and what he's accomplished for humanity. It is an awesome thing to be in fellowship with you. We love you, Lord. And I pray that your joy would go with each one here today and be our strength this week. In Christ's name, amen.